Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the greatest indication of your love for us is that you gave us your word. You didn't leave us in the dark. You gave us instruction. And that's what the word Torah means, is instruction. And so we thank you, Lord, that the new covenant became Torah for us also, and that we can look into your word, both the Tanakh and the new covenant, and it is instruction. It is Torah for us. So we just commit ourselves to receiving your instruction here today, to opening up our ears and our minds and our hearts, and not only to receive it, but to be doers of your word, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've got a short little story here today to get you smiling a little bit. One day, the zookeeper noticed that one of the monkeys was reading two books, the Bible and Darwin's The Origin of Species. In surprise, he asked the monkey, "Why are you reading both those books?" "Well," said the monkey, "I just wanted to know if I was my brother's keeper or if I am my keeper's brother." So it take you a while to get that. Thought it might take you a while to get that one. Okay, if we could hit the first slide here. This is the instructions for Passover during the first month on the 14th day of the month. In the evening is Adonai, the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of Matzot, or unleavened bread, to Adonai. For 7 days, you are to eat matzah, unleavened bread. So, Passover, the day of Passover was last Shabbat, and if you count 7 days, that would take you to Friday. So 7 days finished Friday, and some of us finished the Feast of Unleavened Bread on Friday, and that's how it is according to the Bible, and interestingly, according to Reformed Judaism in America, and also for the people in Israel. And that would include me. I decided to finish my eating of unleavened bread as of yesterday, and it's that time is over. But some people will finish it at sundown this evening. And that's another Jewish tradition. It's the tradition of Orthodox and conservative Judaism outside of Israel. And the reason for that is that in the diaspora, that's the Jewish people living outside Israel, a second day is added to Passover. So the day of Passover, which was Saturday, actually this is a two-day holiday of Passover. So Saturday and last Sunday were both days of Passover. And then they count 7 days starting with Monday, which brings them through Saturday, today being 7 days. Sunday being 7 days. Everybody follow that so far? Okay, so the reason, though, for the 2 days is very, very interesting, and it has some, I would say, amazing spiritual significance. And some of you have heard this before, but I love to share it, and I didn't get to share it, and I haven't gotten to share it at the Passover Seder because there just isn't time for it. But I think most of you understand that each month of the Jewish calendar starts with the sighting of the first sliver of the moon. It's a lunar calendar. Now, in Yeshua's time, and really right up to the development of astronomy's ability to predict when the moon's first sliver would be, what the Jewish people did is we sent two men to the top of a mountain in Israel to watch for the first sliver of the moon to determine when the month would begin, and especially this month, because Passover had to be celebrated on the 14th day. And when they saw that first sliver of the moon, they did something right out of the Lord of the Rings. Anybody remember the Lord of the Rings? They lit a bonfire on top of the mountain. And then people were assigned to be on top of hills all through the nation, and they lit bonfires, just like, remember that incident in the Lord of the Rings where it's communicated by the bonfires? Well, that's where they got it from. They lit the bonfires to let everybody know that this was the beginning of the month on the calendar. And then everyone would count 14 days and know when to keep Passover. But with typical zeal to obey God's laws, the rabbis worried about something. And what they worried about was, what if it's cloudy and they miss it? Or what if the men sent up to the mountain fall asleep and they miss it? Then we would miss Passover. We would miss it, and we'd celebrate. We'd be at least a day late or something like that. because you'd see maybe the moon the next day. So their solution was that when the first sliver of the moon would be sighted, they would count instead of 14 days, 13 days. And they would have Passover twice, on the 13th day and on the 14th day. And that way they could be sure they always made it on the 14th day. And they would have two seders. Now also the other issue with this was that without modern communications, what about Jewish people that lived far away, especially lived outside of Israel in the diaspora? Well, on the night when the moon was sighted for the first time, messengers were sent to Jewish communities in the other parts of the world. And they had to take time to get there to tell these people. Some places were more than 14 days away, but the places that they could reach within 14 days were notified, this is the day you're supposed to keep Passover. So there was also this uncertainty in communicating when to keep Passover to the diaspora, as well as, like the moon might have been covered with a cloud. So in the diaspora, they adopted the custom of the two seders also, just to be sure. Now, when astronomical calculations developed, they switched to one Seder in Israel, one day of Passover in Israel. But the custom was kept in the diaspora. But because we knew when the day was now, it was shifted to the 14th and 15th days instead of the 13th and 14th days, because we were absolutely sure as to when it does. So some people in the diaspora count the 7 days of unleavened bread from the second day of Passover, meaning they end the feast at sundown today. Okay, everybody follow all that? Okay, but now, I said there's some amazing spiritual significance to this. So what is that? Well, in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Yeshua says to his disciples, I have really wanted so much to celebrate this Seder with you before I die. So this he said at the Last Supper. Okay, so this tells us, and many other things tell us this also, that the Last Supper was a Passover Seder, right? Now, if you've seen that, you should. This hit me as a question a long time ago. But after they had the Last Supper, and all of that is recorded in John chapters 13 through 17, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Everybody remember that? And then he was arrested, and he was tried by the religious leaders, and then he was brought to the Roman governor. And in John chapter 18, verse 28, we have this verse which makes absolutely no sense unless you understand the traditions of Judaism. Because remember, Yeshua and his disciples had just celebrated Passover, right? John 18, 28 says this, they led Yeshua from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. By now it was early morning. This is the morning after the Last Supper. They did not enter the headquarters building because they didn't want to become ritually defiled and thus unable to eat the Passover meal. See what that's saying? There was going to be another Passover that night. And if you don't understand these customs, you say, well, what's going on? How do you have kept Passover and Passover still coming? So why would they be ritually defiled? Because why would they worry about being ritually defiled? Because they had to remain clean because they were going to keep Passover that evening. And it was because they were following the tradition of the two Seders. The second Seder on the correct evening and the first Seder the night before, because astronomy had not developed yet to be able to predict at this time. So what's the amazing significance of this? Well, I think it's just mind-boggling. The tradition of having two seders enabled Yeshua to have a seder with his disciples, at which he gave us the new covenant, basically. That's when he gave us the new covenant, and thereby build the new covenant on the meal, on the ceremony, the Seder, which was the renewal ceremony of the Mosaic covenant, thereby showing the connectedness between the two covenants. Do you see that? And then to actually die on the cross the next day at the biblically correct time for the lambs to be slaughtered for the second Seder, which was the correct time Seder, thus fulfilling his role as the Lamb of God, dying at the time the lambs were being slaughtered. Do you get it? Is that amazing? And if there wasn't this tradition of the two Seders, he couldn't have done that. He couldn't have had Passover with his disciples and died at the same time that the lambs were being slaughtered. So I marvel at that, because it's one thing when Yeshua fulfills the laws, of Moses, but it's another thing when he fulfills the traditions that developed around the laws, or he uses them to enable what he's doing. So I'm glad you got it like I got it now. It's amazing. Whoops. So we learned about five things, maybe a few more things, about this unleavened bread over the time of the Passover Seder. So I just want to remind people this. First of all, we eat matzah, which is made without chametz. Chametz is the way you say leaven in Hebrew. Made without chametz. Why don't you practice it? It's got the ch sound in the beginning. Chametz. Chametz. Okay. And we eat it to remember that our ancestors had to leave Egypt in haste, and their dough didn't rise. Secondly, that eating bread without chametz represented leaving the sins of Egypt behind, the sinful culture, the polytheistic culture of Egypt behind. And third, we learned that when the temple was destroyed in the year 70, the matzah became a memorial for the meat of the Passover lamb. Up to that time, lamb was eaten at the Passover Seder, but after the year 70, because you could no longer sacrifice animals, the matzah became the memorial for the meat of the Passover lamb, and lamb was no longer eaten at traditional seders. Fourth, we learned that the traditional way the matzahs are made and used during the Seder, the whole afikoman ceremony, actually tells the story of Yeshua's last hour and his purpose, which is another amazing fulfillment of tradition. And fifth, we know that Yeshua took the matzah without chametz and made it the covenant renewal food of the new covenant and said it was a memorial of his body broken for us. So we learn a lot about chametz in that Passover Seder, right? That's a lot to digest, no pun intended. Ooh. But Yeshua has much more to teach us about chametz. In Matthew chapter 16, and also in Luke 8:15 and Luke 12:1, he speaks of chametz. In verse 6, it says this: "So when Yeshua said to them, 'Watch out, guard yourselves against the chametz of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" So Yeshua kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread all his life, certainly for the 7 days. And even in that last year, he kept it for one day because he died before that second Seder and after the first Seder. So when Yeshua said this, he knew very well what chametz was, what leaven was, and he had taken care to avoid it for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he didn't warn us to guard against leaven in what we eat, in our food. He warned us to guard ourselves against the chametz of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what is that? What is the chametz of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And is it still around? And is it still something we should guard ourselves against today? So that's what we're going to look at here and see if we can learn what that chametz is. Now, as we go into this, I just want to take a moment and suggest to you that what I did to do this study is something that I recommend people do in terms of their studying the Bible, and that is to look for the context. So Yeshua said this in Matthew 16:16. So what I did to come up with all that we're going to talk about today is I looked before and I looked after, and then I looked in Luke before and after where he said this and said, what was he talking about? And by looking at that, I began to see that he was talking about the chametz of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, just before, just after, and all around when he actually said this. So I found 10 different types of chametz that the Pharisees that he warned about. And, you know, that's works because there's different kinds of chametz that we bake in. There's yeast, right? But there's also baking soda. So there's more than one types of chametz. And I found 10 kinds that he warned about. So we're going to start with where he said it in Matthew 16. And to understand this, you have to back up into Matthew 15. Don't be obstructed by chapter headings because they weren't there in the original. So in 15, starting at verse 30, it says, "Large crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. They laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed as they saw mute people speaking, crippled people cured, lame people walking, and blind people seeing. And they said a bracha, a blessing, to the God of Israel." So Yeshua was doing amazing, amazing miracles in healing and delivering people. And then, even going along with the passage that Judith read, Yeshua realized that the crowd had become hungry and had nothing to eat. So in verse 36, it says he took 7 loaves and a fish. He made the blessing, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples, who gave them to the people. And everyone ate his fill, and they took 7 large baskets full of leftover pieces. And those eating numbered 4,000 men, plus women and children, from 7 loaves and a fish. So he healed, he delivered, and he provided here. And then, if we begin Matthew chapter 16, in verse 1, then some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to trap Yeshua by asking him to show them a miraculous sign from heaven. Now just grasp that, after what he had just been doing. Show us a sign. Now, obviously, they knew about his teachings. They knew about his miracles. They knew about his deliverances and provision. And they're asking, by asking for a sign, what they're saying is, we don't consider those miracles a miraculous sign. We want a sign from heaven. We want something to appear in the sky before we'll believe that you are the Messiah and put our trust in you. Well, Yeshua did not react pleasantly. In Matthew 16, verse 4, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation is asking for a sign. It will certainly not be given a sign except the sign of Jonah. And with that, he left them and went off. He walked away from them. And of course, the sign of Jonah is referring to his being 3 days or 3 nights in the belly of the earth before he resurrected. So he called these sign seekers wicked and adulterous just after talking about the chametz of the Pharisees. And the reason they were wicked and adulterous is because they had preconceived ideas of a sign that had to be there in the sky for this man to be the Messiah. And they couldn't see that God was already performing many signs through Yeshua. And this is recorded just before Yeshua warned the people to guard themselves from the chametz of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I saw it in this as the first time of chametz of the Pharisees is, I would say, putting God in a box. Now, what that means to me is putting him in a box of your preconceived ideas of how he will do things. Expecting him to do things in the way you have imagined or you've been taught or you figured out, and not recognizing his hand when he actually does miracles and seeing it. So, what do you guys think? Is this just something Pharisees and Sadducees did in those days? Or do people do this today? Do they fall into this error? Yeah, I've been frustrated sometimes when I've been working with unbelievers and they experience a miraculous sign. Some of you may have experienced this working with people too, from God. After praying for it in Yeshua's name, there might be some miraculous healing or something. And then you say, well, does that convince you? Oh, no, I still have my doubts. I got to think about it. They're still not sure. They need a bigger sign. Now, I've also seen this in my own life a couple of times, I have to admit. And here's the way it happens. God does something wonderful, rescues me from some trial, provides miraculously, and then another trial comes up. And what happens? I get all anxious about this other trial. And I'm not trusting him, even though he just did. Anybody else find yourself doing that? Yeah, I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again because I remember it so well. When we bought our first house, God provided amazingly for us to be able to make the down payment and then, you know, start making the payments and all of the costs of it. And it was in the fall, so we got through the winter. We you know, were able to pay the heating bills and all that. Spring came, and we didn't have a lawnmower. And I was like, where am I going to get a lawnmower? God had just provided, like, thousands of dollars, you know, and I'm anxious about getting a lawnmower. So we're prone to that. And Yeshua said we're to guard against this chametz. So how are we to do that? Well, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, it tells us something else about the chametz that's interesting. For 7 days you are to eat matzah. But on the first day you must remove chametz from your houses. For whoever eats chametz from the first day until the seventh day, that soul will be cut off from Israel. So what I see in this is that God's instructions about chametz during Passover is more than don't eat it. You see that? Remove it from your house. Having it around even defiles you, even if you don't eat it. So guard against the comments of the Pharisees is more than just avoiding the comments of the Pharisees. Remove it from your house, from your spirit, from your heart, from your life. If you've been caught up in it, repent of it, renounce it, take authority over it, and resist it coming back. Get rid of it. Now, the second time of covenants, the disciples understood that because Yeshua actually tells them in the next passage. And it's a big type of covenants. Matthew 16, verse 12, after he's told them to guard themselves, then they understood they were to guard themselves not from yeast for bread, but from the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the second type of comments is their teaching or their doctrines in some translations. So what were they teaching? Well, one thing we learned already is they were teaching there would be a sign in the sky from the Messiah. And Yeshua is saying that teaching is wrong. God will choose what signs he will give. Now, I would guess that if I were to talk with every one of you here today, you all experience signs that turned your hearts to the Lord. And they're probably all different. Everyone had a different sign. It might have been a revelation. It might have been a healing. It might have been a provision. But everybody gets different signs. That's the amazing thing about God. My sign, if you remember hearing my story, was that I did not have a reaction to a bee sting for the first time in many, many, many years. And then I was stung by a bee the next day. That was my sign. See? Very different from being healed or other things like that. Now, today, non-Messianic Jewish leaders teach a similar doctrine about signs. And we'll learn about this in the Messianic Judaism class. We're studying how to share the gospel right now. But the main one about signs that is taught by the non-Messianic rabbis is that when Messiah comes, he will bring peace. And they get that based on Isaiah 11, where it talks about the lion laying down with the lamb, and Micah and Joel, where it talks about beating the swords into pruning hooks. So they say Yeshua can't be the Messiah because obviously, since he's come, the world has not had peace. That's their teaching. Well, here's how I respond, and you can plagiarize me all you want and respond. I always respond by saying Yeshua has brought peace to this world, peace with God in the heart of every person who receives him as Lord in his atoning sacrifice. That's the peace he brought me. And that's the peace he brings to everyone who will give their hearts to him. So what other comments or wrong teaching of the Pharisees, or shall we say religious leaders, is with us today? Now, understand that rabbinic, or what we call non-Messianic Judaism, actually originated with the Pharisees. So the rabbis in non-Messianic Judaism today are the descendants of the Pharisees. And they have many teachings that have a lot of Pharisaic chametz in them. That was one. I think the most destructive chametz teaching is that you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you're not a Jew anymore. How many have heard that teaching? Well, that's chametz. And this type of chametz is still being taught, very strongly by non-Messianic rabbis all around the world. But the other thing is that this was also taught by the church for about 17 centuries. And it's only been the last few years that has been stopped being teaching because the Messianic movement has developed and pastors are saying, oh, there are Jews who believe in Yeshua and they're still living as Jews. So what is the effect of this chametz? Well, it should be obvious. It makes Jewish people closed to the gospel. There's another equally destructive chametz. Messianic Jews are Christian missionaries in disguise, attempting not only to make Jewish people believe in Jesus, but to convert them to Christianity so that they will assimilate and not be Jewish anymore, to steal them away from their own heritage. That's another one. Another of the chametz teachings of the non-Messianic rabbis. Oh, Jesus was a great prophet and teacher. They say that often now. But he wasn't the Messiah. Well, this is incredibly contradictory. How can you consider him a great teacher when he himself claimed to be the Messiah and you deny that? You must believe he was either lying or he was delusional, right? You can't say he was a great teacher and then say the main thing that he taught is false. How could he be a great teacher? But it's sort of George Orwell doublespeak there. Another chametz teaching is Yeshua cannot be divine because that violates Judaism's foundational revelation that there is one God. And God cannot take on the physical form and come as a man. Well, that sounds pretty convincing. We recite the Shema, God is one. So if Yeshua is divine and there's the Father, that means there's two gods. And of course, there's the Holy Spirit. That would be three gods. But there's a big contradiction in that teaching. The contradiction is that the Old Testament, the Tanakh, records at least five times when God took on the form of a man and appeared. He appeared to Abraham as a man. He appeared to Jacob and wrestled with him. He appeared to Moses when he was in the cleft of the rock. He talked to him face to face. He appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. He appeared as the third figure in the fire when the three men were thrown into the furnace. So God can come as a man. And I believe that's who Yeshua is, God come as a man. So there are many other doctrines today that are being taught by Pharisees and Sadducees. Who are they? Religious leaders. There are many Chametz doctrines being taught by them. I'll just list a few of them in the world today. Yeshua is not divine. We talked about that one. God's word is not inspired. It's just a bunch of myths. There are many ways to God. Jews have their own covenant with God. They don't need Yeshua as the Messiah. Marriage can be between two people of the same gender. Prayer cannot be allowed in government functions. There are no negative consequences to breaking God's law. Just repent and ask Jesus to forgive you. Israel has no right to the land. The Palestinians were there first. Anybody ever heard any of those false teachings? Well, the danger is that as they are frequently repeated, many receive them and begin to believe that they're the truth. But they're not. They're defiling. So those are some of the Chametz teachings. I'm sure we could sit here and probably come up with 50 or 60 more. So let's move on, though, from Matthew to Luke. In Luke, he gives the same warning in chapter 12 and verse 1. But again, let's go back and look at the context of Luke. In chapter 11, Yeshua spoke, a Pharisee asked him to eat dinner with him. So he went in and took his place at the table. And the Pharisee was surprised that he didn't begin by doing netilat yadayim. That's the ritual hand washing that Jewish people practice, doing that before the meal. However, the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. Fools, didn't the one who made the outside make the inside too?" I wonder if he finished the meal. So here's the third type of chametz, washing the outside of the cup, but not the inside. And what in the world does that mean? Well, I think what that means is doing outwardly righteous things, but neglecting inward righteousness. Doing visible good things like giving to charity or going to services while harboring bitterness and greed and anger and unforgiveness and pride and fear, resentment, lust, envy, jealousy, harboring those things in your heart, but doing outwardly good things. And then in verse 41, Yeshua actually gives the answer to how do you deal with this. Rather, give as alms what is inside, and then everything will be clean for you. And I had never noticed that verse before. I just had to really ponder of it. So how do you clean the inside of the cup? Give as alms what is inside. Well, alms are donations to the needy. So the way I understand this is that if you give out of your heart to help those in need, everything will be clean for you. That's a wonderful statement. And then in verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees! You pay your tithes of mint and rue and every garden herb, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You have an obligation to do these things, but without disregarding the others." So this is the fourth type of chametz. And I guess I would call this one little branch of legalism. Tithing mint and rue, they're tiny herb crops. And Yeshua says, you should do this, but don't ignore justice. Stand up for justice. Champion the oppressed. Expose corruption. And don't ignore the love of God. Share the love of God that God has poured out in you. Share that with other people. And Luke And again, in the next verse, we find another type of comments. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the best seat in the synagogues and being greeted deferentially in the marketplaces. Ah, anybody recognize this type of comments? Seeking to be seen by others as righteous, as important, as whatever. Seeking to be well-liked or popular. Seeking the praises of men, basically, rather than seeking the praises of God. And at this point, Yeshua includes the comments of the scribes. He was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but now it becomes the Torah teachers. Verse 46, Yeshua said, "Woe to you, Torah experts, too. You load people down with burdens they can hardly bear, and you won't lift a finger to help them." So this is what I saw as the sixth type of comments. Burdening people by rules, especially ones that require more of people than God's word says he requires. Making the keeping of God's law more difficult because you have to keep all these rules in order to be keeping God's law. Now, we actually have a vivid example of this in chametz and how traditionally chametz is dealt with in the Jewish community. The Bible says don't eat chametz for 7 days and have no leaven on your property. Now, the Ashkenazi tradition for Passover is not just no chametz, but no flour. Why? Because when the rabbis began to understand microbiology, they understood that if you leave flour out in the air long enough, there's moisture in the air, it'll begin to ferment. And fermentation is a form of leavening. Do you think God meant that? So instead, Jewish people following this tradition buy matzahs, grind up the matzahs into fine grinding in order to bread things, like to bread vegetables or to bread meat. They grind it up, and that's what they bread it with, but instead of using flour. Now, in addition to that, if you go to Wegmans in, you know, like February or January, you'll find matzah there. But it's not kosher for Passover. Because to be kosher for Passover, it has to be made fresh just before this Passover. Again, because the rabbis have understood that there could be some microscopic fermentation activity that goes on along if the matzahs are out for too long, even though they're sealed in a bag. So last year's matzah is not kosher for this year's Passover. And then, even further than this, don't eat anything that expands when it cooks. So this rules out rice, beans, pasta, none of which have matzah in them and have leaven in them. But traditionally, you can't eat any of those things because that's the tradition. So can you see it here? That's the chametz of Orthodox Judaism, laying heavier burdens on people, teaching them to keep traditions that make it harder to keep God's law, when God's law is just very simple. Everybody follow that? Now, there are two valid reasons for keeping Ashkenazi traditions. So for those of you who are keeping them, I want to give you dispensation for that. Number one, if you have an Ashkenazi Jewish friend and you want to show them that you are indeed keeping Passover according to their Jewish traditions, you'd have to keep it the way they keep it. And if you want to have them come over during Passover, you'd have to keep it the way they keep it. Number two, if you were raised with Ashkenazi traditions and that's what you love and you want to honor them, that's fine if you want to keep it. But the point is to realize that that's a tradition. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible just says, get the chametz out of your house, don't eat chametz. And again, these things and many other areas of Judaism become a burden, and that's what Yeshua is saying. In fact, I was thinking about this. You know, three times a year, God commands us to do things that require self-denial. All right? So Passover, eat matzah with no leaven. And then on Yom Kippur, don't eat at all. Fast. And on Sukkot, live in a sukkah where you don't have substantial shelter. So those are the three things where God says, you know, you must deny yourself in these ways. But if you look at them, they're not that difficult to do. Even the thing about the sukkah, when you read the scripture about it, it says only native-born Israelites need to live in the sukkah for 7 days. It's like God understood that in cold climates, it's going to be really hard. And he said, you don't have to do it. Okay, but traditional Judaism, again, has made two of them harder. Passover with this expanded tradition of leaven until it's difficult to obey. And Yom Kippur, the Jewish tradition is not just fasting food, but fasting water too, which makes it much harder to keep the fast. But that wasn't God's intention. It's amazing to me as how easy he said the things when you do self-denial. Here they are. They're straightforward and they're easy. Okay. Verse 52. Woe to you Torah experts, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Not only do you yourselves not go in, but you have also stopped those who are trying to enter. So this is the seventh type of chametz, taking away the key of knowledge and preventing others from entering the kingdom of God. So how did they do that? Well, many ways, but I think the most obvious one was the keeping of the scriptures in a language that people didn't understand. So they'd have to go to the rabbis to be able to understand what the scriptures said. Now, understand that both Jewish and Catholic leaders are guilty of this. In fact, Catholic authorities executed the first people who translated the scriptures. They burned them at the stake because they didn't want people to be able to read the scriptures for themselves. So do you see how that fulfills that? They were taking the key of knowledge, not letting others have it. Now, also, both Catholics and non-Messianic Jewish tradition have taught that only the rabbis or the priests can understand the Bible. You as a layperson, you can't understand the Bible. And the reason for that is, in Judaism at least, that you can't understand a scripture unless you understand what all the ancient rabbis taught about that scripture. That's why you have to study the Talmud for years and years. The Talmud is a commentary on the Bible. You have to study the Talmud and find out what all the ancient rabbis said about it before you really understand that scripture. That's taking the key of knowledge and not letting others enter in. Then Luke records another warning about chametz. In Luke chapter 12, 1, this is the equivalent of what he said in Matthew. Meanwhile, as a crowd in the tens of thousands gathered so closely as to trample each other down, Yeshua began to say to his disciples first, "Guard yourself from the chametz of the Pharisees, by which I mean their hypocrisy." So Yeshua here gives us the eighth type of chametz, hypocrisy. Do what I say, but not what I do. And we've seen a lot of that just in the last couple of decades in the church, unfortunately. Prominent ministers who preach against sin falling into gross sin, and usually over power, sex, or money. And it is an abomination. But there's also a great danger for all of us in this, especially those of us who are raising children. When telling them to obey and share and not complain, stop whining, clean up after yourself, be respectful, listen carefully, we have to guard ourselves that we don't do those things ourselves, because that would be hypocrisy. And then in verse 4, "My friends, I tell you, don't fear those who kill the body, but then have nothing more they can do. I will show you whom to fear. Fear whom after killing you has authority to throw you into Gehenna or hell. Yes, I tell you, this is the one to fear." So the ninth type of chametz I see here is fear of man rather than fear of God. And finally, the tenth type of chametz in verse 15, "Then to the people he said, be careful to guard against all forms of greed. Because even if someone is rich, his life does not consist in what he owns." So the tenth type of chametz is covetousness, laying up treasure on earth. And that's something that we all have to guard against. So let's end with some prayer. Father, we thank you that you chose to teach on chametz. We thank you, Lord, that you did this and you want us to understand what it is. And so I pray right now, Father, for each of us who are hearing this, to be able to discern the chametz of the Pharisees, so that we can guard against it in our own lives and the lives of our loved ones. And I pray also, Father, for that gift of the Spirit that you say is there, the gift of discernment of spirits, because there are Pharisaical spirits that whisper in our ears and try to tempt us into those Pharisaical attitudes. I pray, Father, you would help us discern false teaching, and you would keep us from putting you in a box and seeing the ways you are moving, that we'd be able to see when you move and not think it's not happening because it's not what we expect. I pray, Lord, you'd keep us from hypocrisy, from covetousness, from seeking the praises of men, fearing God more than man. And Father, we pray today that you would take the keys to the knowledge of truth away from those who refuse to enter and from those who would keep others out. And you would just tear down those false teachings, especially the ones that have been taught to the Jewish community that are keeping them from being open to the gospel. We also pray, Father, for the Jewish community that you would open people's eyes to the truth that the legalistic burdens they've been carrying, that they've been laid on them by man, are not from you. They are the legalistic teachings of men. And we pray that you would break the false teaching, the deceptions of those false teachings. Break that teaching that has deceived people about the Messiah, that he's supposed to have brought world peace, that he cannot be that God cannot come as a man, that he was a great prophet, even though he said he was the Messiah. That believing in Yeshua means you're not Jewish anymore. And that Messianic Jews are driving people away from being Jewish when we're doing just the opposite. So we thank you, Lord, and I pray, Father, that as your Holy Spirit works in our lives, that even in this coming week, you would give us a little bit of homework and you would show us if there's a Pharisaical attitude that we've fallen into, if there's a chametz in our lives, and we would get that chametz, not only not eat it, but we would get it out of our spiritual houses, out of our hearts. And we thank you that you've laid these things all out for us, Father. We thank you for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We thank you for the amazing coincidence of the two Passover Seders, the amazing way in which you orchestrated that so that you could be further confirmed as being the Messiah. May it strengthen our faith, and we just commit all these things to you in Yeshua's awesome, awesome name. Amen. Amen. Amen.